Well, at this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 1. Pay careful attention now to the reading of God's holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And may the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. Well, this morning we considered verse 17 from the chapter that we just read. And with God's help this evening, we're going to focus our attention on something that Paul says in verse 13. But just to remind ourselves of the context, Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth. This first century church or cluster of churches in the city of Corinth that Paul had helped to plant, and he had labored in their midst, as well as Apollos and various other ministers of the gospel. And Paul's writing a letter to them to deal with a number of problems in the church that have been reported to him from people that he knows that are members there. And in particular, this morning we considered the report that he received from Chloe's household in verse 11, that there were contentions among the Corinthian believers. And of course, there were certain contentions and divisions that were justified in the sense that certain ungodly practices and disruptive and disorderly aspects of their worship were taking place. And so some of the Christians just, as a matter of conscience, had to distance themselves from some of the things that were taking place. But overall, there was a spirit of ungodly division and of illegitimate contention, particularly people who were latching on to one particular servant of God versus another. Some latched on to the Apostle Paul, this Hebrew scholar. They latched on to him. Perhaps they preferred his preaching ministry. Perhaps he had baptized them, although he limits it to just a few that he had baptized. But they're boasting in Paul. I am of Paul. And others are saying, no, Apollos, this man who was trained by Greek philosophers in Alexandria, in Egypt, and was eloquent and mighty in the Scriptures. Some people said, I am of Apollos. That's my guy. That's the one that I'm going to follow over against Paul and over against Cephas or Peter. Some people preferred him, the blue-collar fisherman who just tells it like it is. And others were saying, in a sort of self-righteous, superior type of manner, I am of Christ. So I don't get into all this other stuff. Look at me. I'm a Christian. I don't even use any of these other terms. And this became a huge problem. And Paul is point by point seeking to respond to this error and to refute it. Because as we saw this morning, there's nothing more beautiful or appropriate than unity and biblical unity in the body of Christ. And so he says, look, those of you who say, I am of Christ, you think you're so special, but is Christ divided? Christ is the head of his entire church, not just you and your superior little sect. And he speaks to those who say that they're of Paul or Cephas or Apollos, and he says, were you baptized into the name of these people, or were you baptized into the name of Christ, or into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? He says a number of other things. He thanks God that he hadn't baptized very many of them. He says, thank God if you were baptized by some obscure Corinthian minister that nobody's ever heard of, because now you're not tempted to fall in with this competitive and this spirit of rivalry. He goes on to say that really, baptism is not at the essence of his ministry. First and foremost, he was there to preach the gospel. He came not primarily to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And when people believed and were saved by the Spirit using that gospel, yes, then we baptize them. And that's a wonderful thing in a secondary sense as well. But Paul's fundamental mission is to preach the gospel so that people are converted. And without the preaching of the gospel, you won't have anybody who needs to be baptized. And so there's an order of priority in Paul's ministry. And just as an aside, because we did enjoy the baptism of three covenant children this morning, let me just give an exhortation to parents of covenant children that in a sense you ought to adopt the same approach as the Apostle Paul. In terms of your parenting, Christ has not primarily sent you or commissioned you to offer your children up for baptism, although that is, we would understand it as a biblical requirement. But that's not primarily the way that God blesses your children. That's not of first importance. Christ has sent and commissioned you as parents to preach the gospel to your children, to love them, to nurture them, to set an example for them, to discipline and correct them, to instruct them and teach them. First and foremost, you have a duty to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you have a duty, a fundamental duty, that far transcends your duty to offer them up for baptism. You have a duty to teach them the Scriptures from an early age, which are able to make them wise unto salvation. And so we ought to take heed to the apostles' priority, the gospel and salvation. And yes, then baptism comes in to sweeten it all with that sign and seal of the covenant of grace. And in like manner, we could say the same for the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper sweetens the experience of the Christian. The Christian life, which begins when we hear the gospel and God enables us to believe the gospel, becomes greatly strengthened and encouraged and sweetened by coming to the table of the Lord and feasting upon the elements which point us to Christ's body and His blood. Now this evening, as we focus our attention upon this chapter, I want us to zero in on what Paul says in verse 13. He's seeking to refute the people that say, "I am of Paul." And he says, "Was Paul crucified for you? Was Paul crucified for you?" What an amazing question that is. Something for us to meditate on with God's help. Now, unlike Paul and Apollos and Cephas, Jesus Christ was crucified for you, dear believer. Paul was not crucified for the Corinthian believers. Paul was not crucified for you. I was not crucified for you. Your elders were not crucified for you. Apollos, Cephas, no. Jesus Christ alone was crucified to save His people from their sins. And Paul is making this point. Whatever you want to make of me, he says. Elsewhere he calls himself the least of all the saints, not even worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. He calls himself the chief of sinners. And yet, by the grace of God, he elsewhere says, we have evidence that he worked harder than the other apostles. He labored more diligently by God's grace. You can read that later in chapter 15. We're told at times in his pastoral epistles that he poured himself out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of the faith of the people of God. He was persecuted. He was stoned multiple times, with people just throwing stones at him until they thought he was dead. He was beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked multiple times. But you can read in his Corinthian epistles of all that he suffered. But he was not crucified for the people of God. That alone can be rightly attributed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ alone that was crucified for the sins of His people. Now, what do we mean when we speak of crucifixion? We can often use this term. We say, well, Jesus Christ was crucified for us. What does that term mean? What was crucifixion? If we're remembering the Lord's death, if we're declaring the Lord's death, we ought to be remembering and declaring what crucifixion actually is. And it involved a number of things. And in fact, just using that word as a summary of all of the suffering and all of the punishment that the Lord Jesus Christ endured on behalf of His believing people. Because that's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying the whole scope of His suffering is really summarized with this reference to crucifixion or the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first aspect of His crucifixion or His suffering is the overwhelming stress and anguish in anticipation of it. The crucifixion did not take the Lord Jesus Christ by surprise. He knew it was coming. He knew that He would be enduring what has been characterized by many as the most torturous death that has ever been devised in human history, at least up to that point in history. And we're told in Hebrews that when the Son of God came into the world, that He was eager to do the will of His Heavenly Father. That He was eager to fulfill what God had planned for Him to do, what He was sent to do. And we're told that in the book, it was written of Him. Psalm 40. Hebrews 10 brings this up, chapter 10, verse 5, quoting Psalm 40, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." Jesus knew it was coming. He came to save His people from their sins. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, as that cup is placed in His hands and He looks down into that cup of wrath and He begins to anticipate in every aspect of His humanity the suffering that was to follow, we're told that He sweat, as it were, drops of blood. He sweat drops of blood profusely, just flowing from His brow, no doubt, because of the stress and anguish. And as some medical experts have pointed out, there's a medical explanation for this. This is actually something that has been observed in rare cases of overwhelming stress and anguish. And this is what the Lord Jesus endured in His humanity. He declared, "I am sorrowful unto death." And then on the cross itself, when He was hoisted up with His hands and His feet nailed to that wooden cross, and as He's gasping for air, leveraging Himself up by the nails in His hands and feet and by the muscles in His back, which are lacerated by the Roman whip, as He's doing that, he cries out in agony, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The stress, the anguish of it all. Secondly, He was pronounced guilty. The cross was a means of executing criminals. As Isaiah 53 says, He was numbered among the transgressors. It seems that they were planning to crucify three criminals at that time, Barabbas and his two accomplices. And they were ready to crucify them, and at the last minute, Jesus took the place of Barabbas when the people cried out, "Crucify Him! Give us Barabbas! Crucify Jesus of Nazareth! His blood be upon us and upon our children." And so Jesus was numbered with these insurrectionists, these transgressors, these criminals, and He was hoisted up in the middle, in place of, no doubt, Barabbas, the ringleader. And so He was, as it were, crucified as the chief of sinners in the human courtroom, but also in the divine courtroom, with all the sins of God's believing people imputed to His account. He became sin, and He became a curse, so that His people could be the righteousness of God and enjoy God's saving blessing and acceptance. We're told in Isaiah 53 that the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was holy, harmless, and undefiled. No one ever hated sin more than Jesus Christ. And yet, He had all of the sins of God's people placed upon Him, poured out upon Him. Imagine just it's bad enough when we as sinners feel the guilt and the shame of our sin, but imagine one who is sinless and spotless, and one who hates sin and resents it and opposes it with every fiber of his being, having sin put upon him and indeed becoming sin. Unthinkable torment on that cross. In addition, thirdly, He was subjected to extreme physical deprivation. And again, as we're outlining these things, I want you to be rehearsing Paul's question in your mind. Was Paul crucified for you? Did Paul endure overwhelming stress and anguish for you? Did Paul have that guilty verdict pronounced on him for you? Was Paul subjected to extreme physical deprivation? And the Lord Jesus Christ was subjected to extreme physical deprivation. Two of the most basic essentials of life, water and oxygen. Jesus was beyond our comprehension. He was dehydrated to an extreme extent. The Lord Jesus Christ was probably not given much to drink, by the way. He hadn't drank water in quite some time, no doubt. But in addition to that, there he is hoisted up on the cross, and he's bleeding. So he's losing all the liquid from his body, all the fluids from his body. And his heart continues to pump, and he continues to bleed. And again, medical experts tell us that the level of hydration would have been utterly unimaginable for someone who was hanging on a cross. And that's why at one point, one of the reasons at one point that he cries out, "I thirst, I thirst." But Psalm 22 describes something of this as well in predicting this aspect of crucifixion. Verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, bone dry, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." And he continues on. He was also obviously denied oxygen. So he's thirsting. He's denied hydration, but he's denied oxygen. He's gasping for breath. And there would have been an ability for someone who was crucified, and this was part of the torment, to leverage themselves up against the nails and against the wood of the cross and to wrench themselves up and to breathe. And that could have gone on for hours, sometimes into the next day at times. And yet he was gasping for oxygen. And eventually the person who was on the cross ordinarily would be asphyxiated. They would suffocate. They would have no oxygen, eventually no ability to leverage themselves up and get that last breath, and they would breathe their last. Now, we know with Christ that when some translations say that he breathed his last, that it's not an ordinary type of death by crucifixion, that there was something unique that the Roman centurion observed, and Pilate said later he was amazed that Jesus had died so quickly. It's clear that Jesus didn't simply breathe his last, but a better translation, and I think Matthew just adds the language that makes it more clear, that he gave up his spirit. He surrendered his spirit into your hands, Luke records. He says, "Into your hands, Father, I release my spirit. I commit my spirit." And yet, he's denied these basic aspects of human life. Perhaps he was even denied warmth. It's unclear. Peter was standing by the fire the night before during his trial. It certainly is colder in the evenings in the Middle East at that particular location at that time of year, probably around April. But it's possible that as Jesus is hoisted up, they parted and gambled for his garments. He's hoisted up naked and the sun ceased to shine. It's possible that he was even cold and denied warmth as well. Utter physical deprivation. In addition, he endured unspeakable physical suffering. He was beaten with fists and rods. They took a crown of sharp thorns, nearly the length of spikes, and they rammed it into his forehead. They whipped him with a Roman whip that had embedded pieces of sharp bone and glass and things that would have ripped his back to shreds and thrashed the flesh on his back and any other portion of his body that whip came in contact with. We also have the nailing of these spikes, as it were, nails that were hammered into his hands and into his feet to attach him to the cross. My friends, as he was seeking to breathe, and as he was interacting with the various people around the cross, and as he was evangelizing and saving the dying thief, as all of this is happening, he is experiencing unutterable physical pain and agony. In addition, he was marred with grotesque disfigurement. Grotesque disfigurement. Isaiah 50, verse 6 prophesies that the Lord Jesus Christ would have his beard plucked. Whatever that looks like, we certainly can only imagine what it would have felt like, but he had his beard ripped out, probably by the Roman soldiers, mocking him. Isaiah 52, verse 14, tells us that he was marred beyond human recognition. This is one of those verses that just so adds to our understanding of what took place at Calvary. Verse 14 of Isaiah 52. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, or rather beyond that of a man, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. Marred with grotesque disfigurement and exposed to shame and reproach. His clothing was taken from him. His dignity was taken from him. He was hoisted up in the air for all to see, lifted up, placarded. Rome used this to send a message to those who would be insurrectionists against their government, and that was what was intended here, to punish those three criminals. But they would hoist such individuals up to show everyone, this is what happens when you mess with Rome. And so they made an example out of him. They mocked him. They reproached him. And no doubt the Jews who had hated him and rejected him without a cause, those Jews reveled in it. And they mocked him and they made fun of him. And they said, well, if you're the Messiah, come down from the cross. And if you're truly the Son of God, then let God deliver you. And so on and so forth. We're told in Isaiah 50, verse 6, and from other accounts in the Gospels, in fact, that these individuals who hated him, both among the Jews and perhaps even among the Gentiles, they spat upon him. So degrading and dishonoring was this crucifixion. And not only that, it was outside the city. He was cut off from Jerusalem. He was excluded. He was placed outside the camp, as it were. And he was, in addition, worst of all, divested of God's comforting presence. There are martyrs throughout history that have endured great physical agony. They have been boiled in hot oil. They have been skinned alive. They've been crucified. They've been quartered. Anything and everything that you can imagine from a physical standpoint, burned alive at the stake, and yet in so many instances, they go down into the grave, or they are consumed in the flames, singing songs of praise to God Himself, rejoicing in the Lord, their rock and their Redeemer. Why did Jesus not do that? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ not have the spiritual delight and joy that those saints and martyrs had? Why did Jesus endure agony and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because the Lord Jesus Christ, as part of his punishment for our sin, was divested of God's comforting presence. Doesn't mean that the persons of the Trinity were separated ontologically or something like that. It doesn't mean that the Father ceased to love His Son. What it means is all the tokens of God's love for His Son, all the expressions and felt sensations, if you will, spiritually, of God's love for His Son were removed. And there was no felt sense of God's love. There was only a felt sense of God's wrath and anger against sin. The God who is angry with the wicked every day, who unsheathed his sword and plunged it into the heart of his Son because of the sins, dear believer, that you and I have committed. And so, it doesn't mean God didn't love his Son. Of course, we know John chapter 10, the Father loved the Son all the more for his willingness to undergo these sufferings on behalf of the children of God. And yet, there was no felt sense of God's love. All he had was his faith. And that's a whole other story. Of course, by faith, he sensed these things. But there was no expression, no token of it to his outward perception. My friends, if we look at this description of our Lord's suffering and our Lord's crucifixion, we can sum it all up in saying this, that the Lord Jesus Christ endured hell for every believer. He endured hell itself. He drank the cup of wrath, indeed the lake of fire, to the dregs. He consumed it. He finished it. What would take Satan an eternity to endure and to be tormented with, Jesus Christ endured to the dregs in 3 hours. Who is like the Lord? Who could bear that infinite wrath? Who could endure and carry the iniquities of us all? Only Jesus, only the eternal Son of God, fully God, fully man, incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us. He's the only one. He's the only one who could triumph over all of these aspects of hell. Because, my friends, hell is a place of overwhelming stress and anguish. Hell is a place of guilt that just sticks to you like a scarlet letter that will never be removed. Hell is a place where those who inhabit it are subjected to extreme physical deprivation. Even the rich man in hell who longed, who would give the world for a drop of water on his tongue. Hell is a place of unspeakable physical suffering. A lake of fire and brimstone. If that's the illustration the Bible uses, how much more painful must it be? But even if it was literally a lake of fire and brimstone, imagine the pain. Imagine the suffering. That's what hell is like. It's a place where those who occupy it are marred with grotesque disfigurement, as we see in Psalm 49. Verse 14, like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them. It goes on, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave. Believers will be raised up in power and glory, conformed to the beautiful, glorious image of Jesus Christ in their humanity, body and soul. They will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their heavenly Father, but the unconverted we'll never see that outward physical beauty ever again. Death has consumed it. When they're raised again with their permanent bodies, which the Lord Jesus Christ will give them at the resurrection, their bodies are raised up, yet they're raised up to shame and raised up to damnation and destruction and ugliness. Because that's what it means to be apart from God. The beauty of man is the image of God. And when that has been effaced, ugliness, utter disfigurement in soul and in body. Hell is a place of shame and reproach, of being exposed, of being mocked and scorned. Whether hell is a place of solitary confinement for all eternity, or whether you're surrounded by all of your unconverted buddies, let me tell you, they won't be your buddies in hell. It will be unimaginably torturous to be surrounded by accusers and opposers and mockers and scorners, those who, as it were, would spit in your face. And hell, worst of all, is a place divested of God's comforting presence. And in hell, there's no one who by faith clings to God's promise of deliverance. And so Jesus is the only one who's ever endured hell when he endured it on the cross, the only one who ever endured it by faith, as we sing in Psalm 22, still clinging to God's covenant faithfulness to raise him up. But there will be no believers in hell. And so there won't be any hope in hell. The people there will be surrounded by tokens of utter hopelessness and of the unflinching, unending, unmitigated wrath of God. Was Paul crucified for you? Did Paul endure hell for you, dear believer? No, only Jesus endured hell for every believer who calls upon his name. Who is like the Lord? My friends, there is no greater love than this, than when Jesus Christ endured hell for his people. There is no greater debt that we could have to anyone else than the debt of gratitude and of grace and of worship and obedience and of self-dedication that we have to the one who was crucified for us, who endured hell on our behalf. There is no greater bond that could possibly exist than between the one who endured hell on our behalf and those for whom he endured that hellish experience. That is the greatest bond or affinity or unity that could possibly exist. If we understand the crucifixion of Christ, then we have to dispense with Paul and Apollos and Cephas. And we need to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who endured hell for us, as the one who loves us with an everlasting love, the one whom we desire to please above all others, the one whom we desire to be associated with. And if we're going to hang our hat on one person that we're identifying with, it's going to be him. If there's one person that's going to get us excited and it's going to motivate us to do all the things that we need to do, it's going to be him. We're going to be enamored. We're going to be filled with delight in him. It's an amazing bond that we have with the one who endured hell on our behalf. And how inexcusable it is. How foolish and sinful it is when we replace Jesus Christ, who was crucified for us, who endured hell for us, when we replace him with anyone or anything else, when we allow other things, other people to come into our lives, rivals, substitutes, competitors, with the one who endured hell for us. It's unthinkable, and yet it happens. We do it. It's inexcusable. These other individuals were not crucified for us. These other entities, these other things that we spend our time and our energy pursuing and clinging to, and we push Jesus down on the priority scale so that we can engage in these other things and please these other people. My friends, it is embarrassing that we do this. It's inexcusable. Jesus alone was crucified for us. And Paul puts himself in this equation. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Now, if Jesus Christ so greatly outshines Paul, such that we ought not to put Paul on that pedestal, and even the Apostle Paul himself ought not to rise to that level where we're more excited about him than we are about Christ, and we're more excited about his teachings than the fact that it's Christ who inspired them. If we're enamored so much with the Apostle Paul, and we take this dirt jar, this earthen vessel who is the Apostle Paul, and we exalt him above Christ, if that's a problem, then how much more to exalt some of the people that we tend to put in the place of Christ? I mean, he's saying it's wrong to put Paul or Apollos or Cephas in that position. Well, how much more inexcusable is it for us to put the reformers in that position? Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, Luther. These are some of the greatest men who ever lived. No question about it. And if we want to follow examples that are going to lead us in the path of righteousness, these are the men that are largely going to set that example. But my friends, they were not crucified for us. John Calvin was not crucified for you. Martin Luther, John Knox, they were not crucified for you. The Puritans, though we love to read Puritan books, though they stir us up to love the Lord Jesus Christ, though they inform our faith like in some cases no other authors around, yet the Puritans were not crucified for you. The Westminster Divines, though they authored a wonderful confession of faith, larger and shorter catechisms, directory for worship, and a host of other contributions for which we are ever grateful, yet the Westminster Divines were not crucified for you. And the Covenanters, the Scottish Covenanters, were not crucified for you. And George Whitefield was not crucified for you. Samuel Davies, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, John MacArthur, Paul Washer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, none of these people were crucified for you. And so if you get more excited when a book comes in the mail where you can open it up and read a book by John Calvin or a set of sermons by Charles Spurgeon or clicking on a link and watching a YouTube video with Paul Washer, if that excites you more than the Word of Jesus Christ when you open your Bible every morning, then there's a problem. It's not that it's wrong to read those other books. Half the time they're expositions of the Bible. They stir us up to genuine piety and they increase our knowledge of the Bible. Believe me, I'm not against sword sharpeners, but you have to distinguish between the sword sharpener and the sword itself. And ultimately, these are, as John the Baptist said, these are friends of the bridegroom. Charles Spurgeon is your best man. In many cases, he's your best preacher as well, but he's your best man. And he's pointing you to Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the bridegroom. And all of these others, whether it be Paul or the Reformers or the Puritans or Apollos or Peter, need to decrease that Christ may increase. We don't want to be like Samson's bride who ended up running off with the best man. We want to have that intimate relationship, not with the Covenanters and the Puritans and the Westminster Divines and all of the things they did to point us to Christ, the best man and so forth, but we want to have an intimate communion with our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christianity. It's about Him. We are followers of Christ. We should identify ourselves primarily in that fashion. And if using terms like Calvinist and Reformed helps to emphasize aspects of the teachings of Christ that distinguish us from other groups, fair enough, at a functional level, insofar as it's necessary. But fundamentally, we're Reformed because we're Christian. We're Presbyterian because of our commitment to Christ. We believe that's what best reflects the Scriptures. And you could go on. We're Calvinists, you could say, because we believe that's what Jesus taught. And so it all needs to be revolving around the Son of Righteousness Himself. And as Paul says later in chapter 3, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? We're just servants. Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior. And we need to have the mindset of the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And what on earth do I desire besides you? And that needs to be applied in this realm of preachers and pastors and authors and creeds and confessions. We need to make that distinction between the Son of Righteousness and, as it were, the moon off of which the light of the sun reflects. You're not going to get any warmth from the moon as you are going to get from the sun. Well, we could insert something else into this equation. We could say, was the church crucified for you? Was the church crucified for you? And in saying that, we could refer to the church universal throughout the world. We could think of the church particular. In our case, for many of us here that are members here, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Was the RPCNA crucified for you? How about our Great Lakes Golf Presbytery? Was it crucified for us? What about Southfield Reformed Presbyterian Church? What about this congregation? What about our elders? What about your pastor? No, this church and its leadership was not crucified for you. What about the Reformed faith in general? What about, as we see in our bulletin insert, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council? No. None of these entities, though they be valid and beneficial and an institution of Jesus Christ, His church, nevertheless, none of these things or entities or individuals were crucified for you. This is so important. Our commitment and loyalty to the church and to any particular church or denomination is only insofar as they agree with Jesus Christ. We're here because Jesus told us to join the church that best aligns with how we understand His Word. We're part of the church because of Jesus. And we follow the church, as Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. We follow the church as she follows Christ. And she ends up being the mother of us all and a great blessing. We need the church. Jesus has appointed it as the instrumental means to further our growth in grace and as the means of proclaiming the gospel so that people are converted. The Lord Jesus Christ has commissioned his church and works in and through his church. And it's a beautiful thing to see the church standing on the Lord's side. But we need to avoid that mindset that Joshua had just briefly in Joshua 5, when the angel of the covenant, the commander of the Lord's army, comes and appears to him, and he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And we can perhaps sympathize why he asked that question. Don't want to be too hard on Joshua. But that's not the main question. We don't come to the Lord as the RPCNA and say, "Lord, are you for us or for those other denominations?" No, no. The angel of the Lord says, no. He doesn't even answer the question, or he rejects the question. No. "But as commander of the Lord's army, I have come." In other words, are you on my side? Are you for me? That's the important thing. We should stop asking Jesus what he thinks of the RPCNA and start asking the RPCNA what it thinks of Jesus. Are we on his side? Are we standing with him? Are we riding forth with him? That's the important thing. The church in itself, I mean, it wasn't crucified for us. In fact, Jesus created it and purchased it through his crucifixion. It is entirely dependent on the headship and kingship and priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's also insert something else into that formula, into that question. Was your family crucified for you? Was your family crucified for you? Now, God has instilled in us what we call natural affection. And it's not seeming to be so natural today, is it? Sadly. In fact, the Bible warns us that natural affection is something that he takes away punitively when he's judging a culture or a nation for rejecting him and rejecting his word. When people don't love him, he starts to remove the influence of his spirit and of his moral law and of the image of God in man. And so people lose natural affection for their parents, for their grandparents, for their children, for their grandchildren. And we find even grandparents driving their daughter to the abortion clinic to kill their granddaughter or their grandson. It's horrific. So we understand the importance of natural affection. God is the author of that natural affection, and it's unnatural to not have it. So we want to have a special love for our kindred. But the fact of the matter is, your family was not crucified for you. The loving bond that exists between you and your family members, even if they're believers, is nothing compared to the loving bond between you and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified for you. Your parents, your grandparents, none of them were crucified for you. Your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your cousins, your uncles and aunts, none of them were crucified for you. And Jesus warns us of the danger of failing to observe a proper pecking order, of placing our family underneath our commitment to our family. Of course, to be a faithful Christian is to fulfill our duties to our family. But we can make a god, a rival, a competitor out of these family relationships, even as the Corinthians did with Pastor Paul. But Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 17, or rather 10, verse 37, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not... He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So Jesus is saying that he was crucified for us. We've been bought with a price. We're his. And we need to honor him and love him above every other relationship in our lives. if we love father and mother more than him, then actually we're loving them to a sinful extent and we're dishonoring him and we're not worthy to be his disciples. These are hard words. If we love our son or daughter more than we love Jesus, in reality, we're not helping our son or daughter anyway, but we're dishonoring Christ. We're not worthy of him. And Jesus says, take up your cross. In other words, he was a foreigner to his own kindred. He had to deal with breaking ties with his friends and family. He had to do this as part of his suffering, and he calls us to deny ourselves in like manner. We need to be careful that we don't exalt our family or use our family as an excuse. Luke chapter 14 and verse 20. People are giving excuses of why they're not following Christ and believing the gospel. It's a parable, but you get the point. Verse 20 of Luke 14. Still another said, so here are these excuses, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now, that's not emphasizing the fact that when you go on your honeymoon, you should still go to church. Although, when you go on your honeymoon, you should still go to church. But the point here is, we can use good, beneficial, beautiful aspects of life as God has ordained it, even marriage and the family, as an excuse for not doing what God has called us to do. And Jesus says, that's not a good excuse. We need to love him. We need to seek first his kingdom. And he goes on in verse 26 to say, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. And so that's for the person who maybe uses some of these verses to say, well, you know, I can be a real bear to my family members that bother me, and I'm really doing it out of love for Christ. Well, Jesus says, if you're really putting this verse into practice, you're going to hate your own life too. You're going to deny yourself, in a sense, mercilessly, and just refuse to gratify your own desires. And you're gonna say, not my will, but your will be done, almost as if you hate your own life in comparison to the love you have for Christ. But he says if we don't do that, then we can't be his disciples. Now, there's so much that could be said on this point. I think it's a comforting thing. When we put Jesus ahead of our family, it's a comfort because our family can often let us down. When you put your family on the pedestal, sometimes your family lets you down and it's painful. And Psalm 27 verse 10 says, though both my parents forsake me, I'm taken up by the Lord. And so, of course, we want to be loved by our parents, but when we make an idol out of that, and we're going to please mom and dad, and we displease Christ, when we make an idol out of that, we're really setting ourselves up for disappointment because nobody's going to love you like Jesus, and nobody's going to love you like your Heavenly Father. And so when you put these things in proper position, you're actually already prepared for the disappointments of life to endure them and to prosper in them. So much more could be said. Even Jesus said that his mother and brothers primarily are those who hear and do the will of God. But let's ask this a different way. Was your employer crucified for you? Was your employer crucified for you? Many of us have jobs in the home. Others of us have jobs outside the home. Let's think of the latter situation. You have a job outside the home, or for an employer who's outside the home, and you're expected to be consistent. You're expected to have a measure of self-discipline when you get up in the morning, when you go to work, when you clock in and when you clock out. You're expected to be diligent and to be on task and do the things that you promised to do when you signed the contract in terms of your job description. You're expected to be faithful and have integrity and do the things that you've said that you're going to do. You're expected to strive for excellence, to promote the well-being of your business, of your corporation, of your employer, of those that are signing your paychecks as it were. Do you do the same for Christ? If we were to look at the inside cover of our psalm books, where it describes our covenant of communicant membership, and it vow 5 speaks of our promise that we will diligently read the Bible, that we'll engage in private prayer, that we'll keep the Lord's Day, that we'll regularly attend the worship services, that we will observe the appointed sacraments, so on and so forth. When our vows make these, give these descriptions, and we embrace these things, and we affirm them, and we become communicant members of the church, and we have, as it were, our job description, do we fulfill that job description with the same diligence and attention to detail and carefulness as we do to our employer? Or is it the case that we're diligent and we're on time and we're showing up and doing everything when we're supposed to do it, how we're supposed to do it in the life of the workplace and of our vocation, but in the body of Christ, we're not. And we're just letting these things letting these things go. That's a huge problem. Malachi confronts the people of God for this very sin, because what they're doing is actually offering to God things that they would never offer to anyone else. Malachi 1, verse 6 through 8. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? And then he says, you offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? My friends, is our devotional life, our reading and studying of the Scriptures, such that if we applied an equivalent diligence in the workplace, that we would be able to keep our job? And I think for many Christians, the answer is no, it's not. If we engaged in the workplace with the kind of effort that we engage in our Bible study, if it's happening at all, but you know, we're reading the Bible, we're thumbing through Facebook, or we're falling asleep, or we're, you know, our prayer life is in shambles, and we're not taking action to order our lives and prioritize the means of grace. If we were to do that in the workplace, I think many Christians would be fired within a month. And we need to be convicted by this. We need to take this to heart. Because vow 5 describes things that are not merely responsibilities. These are privileges. Reading the Word of God, what a privilege. There are people in this world that would give anything to have a page of the Bible. We've got 50 Bibles on the shelves. And hundreds of apps that you can download, or websites to read the Scriptures. Prayer. Jesus died so that you could pray. And yet Malachi points out how often the case is that we regard these privileges as laborious burdens. He says, verse 13, you also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it. My friends, have we fallen into this carnal, worldly attitude that views the spiritual benefits and privileges of the Christian life as these burdens? We need to re-examine our thinking. Jesus Christ was crucified for us. If we're giving more effort to our employer than we are to Christ, it is idolatry. The same could be said for the state. Malachi mentions the king, the governor. Uncle Sam was not crucified for you. The U.S. military was not crucified for you. Sometimes you see that t-shirt or that bumper sticker or that meme that says, only two defining forces have ever offered to die for you, Jesus Christ and the American soldier. One died for your soul and the other died for your freedom. My friends, if we're to put anyone or anything into the same category as the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that is utter blasphemy. And I'm not trying to be unpatriotic, but the American soldier needs to know his role. There's no comparison with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And more could be said, but it's just not worth spending more time. But if you pay your taxes and you, relatively speaking, obey the laws of the land, how much more ought you to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to give of your time and energy and service and diligence in obeying His commandments? The state was not crucified you. The world wasn't crucified for you. All the money and power and pleasure and honor that this world has for you, it's all a disappointment. It's all a big fat nothing in comparison to Jesus Christ, who endured hell on your behalf. Ben Franklin was not crucified for you, right? Paul Kruger of the famous Kruger Rand 1 ounce gold coin was not crucified for you. No amount of money, Psalm 49 says, could redeem you from the pit of hell. Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ Himself. In fact, all of these other worldly things, all of these worldly pleasures and treasures and cares and distractions, Jesus compares to thorns that would choke the spiritual life right out from you. Jesus endured crucifixion, which in some sense was to choke the life out of the victim who was being crucified. But these things, they were not crucified for you. They, as it were, want to crucify you. They want to asphyxiate you. They want to strangle the spiritual life out of you. And Paul elsewhere says, listen, the world wasn't crucified for you, it's been crucified unto you. You ought to look at all these things in comparison to Christ and view them as rubbish, as ugly and disfigured and undesirable as a man hanging on a tree. The world ought to be crucified unto you. And all of these distractions ought to be viewed for the strangling thorns that they are. No, Jesus Christ was crucified for you. And my friends, when we backslide from Him and from our first love, what is it that chiefly draws us back? It's the death of Christ, the cross of Jesus Christ. John 12:32 says Jesus would be lifted up and such that He would draw all men to Himself. How is it that you, dear believer, were first drawn into the kingdom of God? Was it not the cross of Jesus Christ, the knowledge that He died on the cross for your sins, that He was lifted up and you looked to Him and you were saved, even as the Israelites looked to the serpent which was on the pole in the wilderness? It is that same death of Christ that first drew us into the kingdom that draws us back from our backsliding. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It is the love of Christ which compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Paul is saying, what is it that allures your heart back to the Savior, that draws you back? It is that He endured hell for you, that He died for you, that you died with Him, and your old self is dead and gone. You're a new creature now. And the life that you now live is by faith in the Son of God, who loved you and gave Himself for you, and now you live for Him. You died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It's the death of Christ that draws us back to that reality. What was it that brought Thomas back from backsliding, when he wasn't even showing up to the assembly with the disciples, and then he did show up? What was it that drew him back? Was it not the opportunity to look upon, if not put his hands in, the nail prints, the wounds in our Savior's hands and in His side? That's what drew Thomas from being a backsliding believer to being one who could cry out, casting all his doubts aside, and say, my Lord and my God. it's the cross of Christ. It's the reality that Christ was crucified for us. And therefore, there's no more promising opportunity than what we have this evening for the returning backslider to find healing. There's no greater opportunity for the returning backslider than to come to the Lord's table to enjoy what Paul elsewhere calls a fellowship and communion with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Is not the cup the fellowship of his blood? Is not the bread which is broken, is it not the fellowship of his body? Communion, interaction by faith, the spiritual presence of Emmanuel in our midst, feeding us by faith spiritually with himself, Christ crucified for us. This is how we return. This is how we find healing. And we'll close just reflecting on the words of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 20. As the Lord confronts his backsliding people, but draws them in. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And perhaps many of us are confronted by that and we're convicted by that. We've taken vows. We have commitments. We have responsibilities. We have privileges and opportunities, and we have not been making use of them. And we've been as a treacherous and unfaithful bride to the Lord Jesus Christ. We've dealt treacherously with him. He gave his all, and we've held back so much. But we're told in verse 21, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. How we find ourselves desolate on those desolate heights at times. And we've perverted our way. And we've forgotten the Lord our God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, it says the people respond, indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. My dear friend, if you've forgotten the Lord, here's an opportunity to remember the Lord until he comes, to remember his death, to meditate on it. Whether you're communing and participating or whether you're standing back for this particular sacrament, by faith, you're remembering the Lord's death until he comes. And we need that healing. And therefore, we need to come. Come to him, for he is the Lord our God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we offer up our thanks. What else can we do? For what do we have that is not a gift from you? We pray that you would instill our hearts with utter humiliation for our sin, that you would strengthen our faith and confidence in the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would look to him, turn to him, cling to him, and abide in him, that we would be found in him, and that we might offer up our worship, not only in humility, but in great joy and delight, knowing that our sins are forgiven, and that all that we need for life and godliness, all that we need to be restored and led in righteous paths for your name's sake, all that we need, that goodness and mercy that we need, shall follow us today and all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in your holy house for all eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.